it to be the Lord's mind to consider the second epistle of Timothy, I had specifically the verse on my heart of the Apostle Paul when he talked about, "I know whom I have believed." And the day in which he wrote that epistle, it was the final letter, you might say, the final communication of morally a father to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, and written in view of a very dark and confusing day, very much like the day in which we live, and written with the sense that he was soon going to be leaving. His time was drawing close, his departure was at hand, and there was much on his heart that he wanted to leave to his beloved son in the faith in those very dark and very confusing times, that he might go on for the glory of the Lord in such a day. And so I had on my heart that to start in the first chapter. The whole epistle is wonderful. I don't really know that we would get through it all, but I just wonder if the brethren would feel if that might be, in view of the day in which we're living, the confusion and the darkness of it, if that might be something good to hear the words of a father about to leave as he talks to his beloved son.
We have four readings. I don't know if we can discipline ourselves, but I would like to be sure that we get into chapters 2 and 3. And with four readings, we'll have to move along, not get hung up on. We don't have to go through every verse. Or is that your exercise?
No, my exercise is just that, really very simply. I look around and it's such a joy to see all that are here, the young, the families, the old, and we recognize that it's a day of great discouragement and great darkness and great confusion. That's the day Paul was writing in. And just to look through as the Lord leads to get encouragement for our hearts in view of that. And I agree with you, Brother Chuck, that we wouldn't have to get hung up on perhaps individual passages. But I just like us to be able, brethren, if the Lord leaves us here, to leave here all of us saying, "I can go on. I can go on for the Lord's glory until He calls us home."
You suggest we read from chapter 1, verse 1 then? Is that thought?
Maybe that first chapter for now, would that be all right?
Let's set as an objective that we get through the first chapter in the first reading.
Sounds like a good objective.
Second Epistle of Timothy, chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hand. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently, and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well.
Just say one thing that has impressed me very, very much, beloved brethren, is I'm going to purposely misread the end of the 12th, the middle of the 12th verse, but this has really impressed me as a key, a fundamental thing for us if we're going to go on today for the glory of the Lord. I'm misreading it. For I know what I have believed, and am persuaded that it is able to keep me. The truth and Christ can't be separated, for he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But in a day of darkness, in a day of confusion, in a day when there is nothing to encourage the young people, the families, the older, there's just nothing out there that's going to encourage us to go on. It's dark and confusing. The thing that's going to keep us and preserve us is a person. Knowing a wonderful divine person, Jesus Christ, as my personal friend, my Lord, my Savior. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded in knowing him personally and walking with him personally that he's able to keep what I've committed. My life, my pathway, a pathway that if it's reasoned about, none of us are going to walk it. Because you can't, with natural reasoning, walk a path such as we're called to walk in this world that we live in today. But to walk it with the one that we know personally, a Savior, friend, Lord, our God, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able. And it's in that sense that the truth I know has its value and is going to help me. And I want to be careful how I say this, but if I just have truth as knowledge, as wonderful as the truth is, as divine and wonderful and necessary, but if that's all I have is the knowledge of something, that's not going to carry me through this very dark day in which we live, this very confusing day. I need more than the knowledge. I need the person who is the way, the truth, and the life.
Something peculiarly solemn about one's last words. And that's what we have in 2 Timothy, the last words of the Apostle Paul. Speaks of the last days, speaks of the very time in which we're living. And what is it that he stresses? We've just heard attachment to a person, but I want to read a few verses to bring out the emphasis that he gives us in this epistle. In the 11th verse, Paul says he was appointed a preacher, he was an evangelist, preached the gospel, and an apostle, he had the authority of the apostle, but he was a teacher of the Gentiles. And in the 13th verse, he says, hold fast the form of sound words. Have an outline of sound words. How important that is. And verse 2 of chapter 2, the things thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. The word doctrine means teaching, and he emphasizes that in this epistle. Again, in the second chapter, Verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It's not enough just to memorize a lot of scripture, very good to do that, but to rightly divide the word of truth and not wrongly divide it. That's a very serious thing. We're living in days, and we'll see that in a minute as we go through this little outline, when men do not want the truth. Again, in the 24th verse of chapter 2, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Chapter 3, verse 10, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, and so on. But he heads the list with his teaching. Verse 14 of chapter 3, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come, and brethren, it has come, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they will turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. In the 7th verse he says, I have fought, it should read, the good fight, and finished the course, I have kept the faith. The whole deposit of truth, how important that is, but it can only, as we've heard, it can only be held as we walk in fellowship with the person of the Lord Jesus, the one who is revealed in that sound doctrine. This first verse of our first chapter sounds very much like John's ministry. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. That's John's line, isn't it? Eternal life in the person of the Son, come down here amongst men. In him was life. The life was the light of men. John speaks of the eternal life as God's promise. And here, his apostleship was according to the will of God and according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. That's the one thing that binds all Christians together, isn't it? A common life, the life which is in Christ Jesus. All of those who are born of God possess that life, and that life is Christ himself.
He addresses this to Timotheus, my beloved son. It's interesting in the new translation, my beloved child. What you want for a child is to have that child formed and grow and strengthened. And so, though Timothy was one that was used, we often read him in serving and ministering to the Apostle Paul and to the beloved saints. In fact, it says, Paul says of him, I have no man like-minded that will naturally care for the saints. So Timothy was a very much used minister, servant, in serving the Apostle Paul and in serving the beloved brethren, but he's writing to him and he says, my child, think in view of what our brother Chuck has said, that's interesting to see how often the teaching has brought out the person, and it's in verse 12, verse 13, it says, that thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. So it's beautiful to see in this letter, as Paul is writing his last words, he's writing to one so much on his heart, so loved, my beloved child, with a desire that these things, this teaching, this truth, would form and found everything when he's no longer on the scene as an apostle, that they might go on. And that's what we want, isn't it, brethren? That it's not a matter of how much we can understand, but that we understand what we do understand is the truth. And that it's connected with the person, and that whatever it is we take away from these meetings, that it might affect how I walk. If the Lord leaves us here to go back to work on Tuesday or Wednesday or whatever it is when we're gone, that these things will affect us in how we walk to the glory of God and to our own blessing.
One has said that Paul's ministry gives us the dispensation in which the display is seen, and John's ministry gives us that which is displayed. I'm looking at 1 John, and I'll just read a few verses. 1 John 1, that which was from the beginning, talking about the person of Christ here, which we have heard, he's talking about him as he was down here in this world, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the light was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Notice how he connects fellowship with life. And then in the second chapter, verse 25 of 1 John, this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. Sounds very much like what we have in the beginning of our epistle. And then in the fifth chapter, it says, this is the record, verse 11, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. And then in the 20th verse, we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. And I think of the verse in John 17. We don't have to turn to it. I'll just quote it. This is life eternal, that they might know thee. He's addressing the Father. That they might know thee. That's Christian knowledge. The only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So eternal life consists in the knowledge of the Father and the Son. That's Christianity. That's the true blessing that we've been brought into. And that's the way he starts this second epistle, doesn't he? According to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. So that's why I said it connects much with John's ministry. It's the reality of what is revealed. And every believer, whether we are ecclesiastically in fellowship with them or not, every believer has that same life. That's something that binds us together in the common family of God as children.
Those are three wonderful words, aren't they? Grace, mercy, and peace. Grace to go on in the day that we live, the difficulties of the day, every one of us sitting here facing incredible difficulties if we're going to go on to the glory of God as a believer, how we need that grace to go on. We've been shown such grace, and we need that grace to walk. Mercy, because it's the mercy of God that preserves and keeps us, and peace, that we can go on without the confusion and the fear. In fact, he's going to say, God has not given us the power of the spirit of fear, but the power of love and of a sound mind. So grace, mercy, and peace, those are things that are daily ours, and it's the desire of God that we would walk in the enjoyment of those things. It's those things that are going to keep us in this day. What a marvelous, marvelous thing we've had given. I just think the world in which we live, the problems and the difficulties and the torments and the confusion. We talk about, and rightfully so, how saints are going through very difficult times. But they're going through them with these resources. What if I can say it this way? What a bank account. Grace, mercy, and peace to walk through a world that is such a horribly dark, confused place.
Sometimes it's the one question is asked, what's the difference between grace and mercy? Grace is great in the greatness of the giver. Mercy is great in the greatness of the need. When our needs are mentioned, mercy meets those needs. When the goodness of the heart of God is the subject matter, it's grace. Grace giving us, blessing us, altogether apart from any deserts on our own, and bestowing upon us his blessing. It's the goodness of God in activity towards man. Man doesn't like that. He likes to do his own part. He likes to contribute to his own salvation. And grace opposes the total ruin of man. The total ruin of man. If there's anything that we could do to enhance our salvation or to enable us to do something to be acceptable to God, we wouldn't need grace. But grace supposes that we are totally bankrupt and unable to produce anything for God's glory in ourselves, talking about what we are by nature. Then God comes in grace. God tried man for 1,500 years under the law principle. And in John 7, the Lord Jesus said, did not Moses give you the law? None of you keepeth the law. Stephen says in Acts 7, you have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. How do we know that no one kept the law? How do we know that no one in the 1,500 years, no one kept the law? Well, had they kept it, they would still be living. But they all died. This do, and thou shalt live. Paul says in Romans 7, the law which was ordained to life, held out the promise of life to the obedient, I found to be unto death. And so it is with every one of us. None of us has kept it or can keep it. The Lord did, but he died. How come he died? He kept it. Well, he died in grace for you and me. Not because he had to. That was grace all the way through, wasn't it? When we have a sense of grace, that God's grace and his mercy meeting us in all our needs, and his grace bestowing blessing upon us, then we have peace, because we know that our salvation doesn't depend on us even a little bit. Just think of what it would be like if you were under the bondage of law and you had to keep yourself going on perfectly, What if you've done, that your whole life, and just before the end, you sin? You'd lose it all, because it would be dependent on you. You could never have peace, really settled peace, because you could never really know, have the assurance that you were His, that the sin question had been perfectly settled. But the grace of God gives us to know it and to enjoy it. He gives us settled peace, doesn't He? You can't have settled peace if you're not established in grace.
Could we say also that the very fact that I say if the Lord leaves us here to various ones of us, young and old, to go back to our various occupations in another few days, and we meet with situations so totally opposed to Christ, His thoughts, to His glory, and we have to deal with those things, such opposition, could we say that it's also the grace of God, it's God that gives us the grace, the ability to deal with those things, to walk with through those things to His glory. That's an aspect of grace, that to live, whether it's going to school, whether it's working, whatever it is, in our homes, we're constantly presented with situations that the flesh can act up. We can act in our own will, but I enjoy that the verse, He giveth more grace. There's a full supply of what I need to face every circumstance of life, whatever it is, and to face it for God's glory. That's part of grace too, isn't it?
I think you see that illustrated with Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, where he prayed three times that the thorn be removed. Now, had God removed the thorn and answered his prayer in that way, that would have been mercy, because he had a need. But God says, no, I'm not going to remove the thorn, but I'm going to give you grace to continue on with the thorn. Now, that's what you're talking about. And he said, my grace is sufficient for thee. And then when the apostle submitted to that, he says, most gladly will I glory in my infirmity. He accepted that the Lord was not going to remove the thorn, but to give him grace to go through this scene with that affliction. This movement that is out there in Christian circles, that God never wants a Christian to be sick, or never wants him to have any impediments or anything of that nature, is absolutely contrary to Scripture. Why didn't he remove the thorn from Paul? Because his grace is sufficient. This is the day of grace. And there's many of us that have, maybe I should say all of us, that have something wrong with us. And the day of perfection isn't here yet, is it? But he gives us grace to go on with whatever we have to serve him. I think of Johnny Erickson, I guess Todd is her married name, the affliction that he gave to her when she dove into that water and became a quadriplegic, how he has used her in blessing to multitudes because of his wondrous grace. He didn't heal her, but he gave her the grace to go on under that of those afflictions that she had.
That's important to see. Might say, the beloved young people, and I think all of us, that if I could say it this way, we don't expect God to make this a nice, easy, comfortable day. We don't expect him to take away the problems and the difficulties, the pressures, the attempts of Satan to come in. The day is going to become morally more and more confusing. It's going to be more and more difficult. What do we expect, I say reverently, of God is to give us the ability to walk in such a day to God's glory. So it's not that becoming a Christian, all of a sudden we're on a nice, easy, downward roller coaster path and there's no bumps. No. Sometimes, in fact, probably all of us have found in any measure that we seek to live to God's glory, it gets rougher. It's more difficult. It seems like every time you want to do something to please the Lord, there's more reasons to turn us aside. But we have this wonderful thing called grace to give us the ability. And every one of us, in whatever circumstances, God's interested in all of our circumstances, from the youngest to the oldest, that can understand that knowing the Savior and can understand what's being said, He has His grace available, and use it. Put it to use by faith and walk in those things. Don't expect the circumstances to change, but expect that the, may I say reverently, the bank account of grace will never dry up. There's always going to be everything there that we need to walk through it.
The servant of the Lord is not, or the servant is not greater than his master. And so you were saying that we shouldn't expect it to be a pathway where there are no bumps or anything like that. But a lot of this is given in circles that, as Chuck was saying, that there aren't to be, if we're walking to please the Lord and we're walking by faith, there will be no difficulties that will arise. And so if there are difficulties, then our faith is lacking. And so what this does then is get us occupied with ourselves, and we say, oh, we're such failures, you know. And we can get so occupied with that we get discouraged. But he goes on to say, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord and of me, his servant, or his prisoner, rather. Now, if our pathway was to be a pathway of roses, there would be nothing to be ashamed of. But because the Lord Jesus suffered down here, and his pathway was anything but pleasant, except as he walked in communion with his Father, which he always did, then his pathway was a pathway of suffering. And so it says here, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. So that means that you and I are going to, if we're faithful down here, we're going to walk the same kind of pathway as the Lord Jesus. There's going to be suffering, and there's going to be difficulties in our pathway. They that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So we can't escape it. If we do escape it, maybe it's time to look at ourselves and say, do I really belong to the Lord? And so it's good for us to get a sense in our souls of what God is doing, and that he has a purpose in this world. And someone has said, we must hold Christianity with God. And the tendency is, I suppose, that, yeah, we're Christians, and it's kind of a cloak that we put on and wear. It's not addressed as a light down here. It's something that God is in, and we must, it says, but be thou a partaker of the affliction of the gospel according to the power of God. The power of God. And we have that with us, for us, don't we? So let us not look for an easy path, but ever to keep our eyes upon the Lord and realize what he suffered down here, and don't be ashamed of a little suffering for him while we go home.
John 15, a few verses just in line with what you were saying, Sam. Verse 20. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none of the man did, they had not had sin, but now they have both seen and hated, both me and my Father. This cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogue. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. When he was here, they said, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? That was altogether false charges. I was just listening, coming here, to a set of tapes on church history, and it struck me that the Christians were charged with being evildoers by the Roman Empire because of three things. First of all, they were atheists. That strikes us strange. Why did they call them atheists? Because they had no images. They had no gods. They'd thrown them all out. So they were atheists. The second thing was, they were immoral people. They had their love feast, and they associated that with immorality. That's what they did in their love feast, in their religion, and they associated Christians with that. The third thing is that they ate human flesh. This is my body, which is given for you. When they remembered the Lord, they were charged with cannibalism. All charges false. Christian apologists rose up and appealed to the Roman Empire, defending the Christians, showing to them that all these charges were false. But they had to endure the effect of those false charges. And that's what they did to the Lord. That's what they'll do to us. We're living in a relatively Christian atmosphere, and so those charges aren't leveled against us, but in some nations, they still may be. He personalizes that verse, again, you were talking about, be not, verse 8, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. He personifies the gospel, doesn't he? And so the gospel carries with it, as it's propagated, persecution and affliction. It's misrepresented, misunderstood. And I just cited three things that were misunderstood in the early days of Christianity. They had to overcome the false ideas that the heathen had, and especially the greatest persecutors of the early Christians were the Jews themselves. They persecuted the Christians. They didn't want the truth themselves, but they didn't want the Gentiles to have it. And when it went out to the Gentiles, that incited their jealous rage, and they persecuted the believers. So he says, be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God.
We don't want to miss completely verses 6 and 7, very important. He encourages Timothy, who evidently was a timid soul, put thee in remembrance. He says, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Paul had laid his hands on Timothy. He was his child in the faith, and he had imparted a gift had been imparted to him. And now he is encouraging Timothy in view of the dark days that 2 Timothy envisions to stir up the gift of God. And then he says, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Well, that's true right today, isn't it?
Is this fear, does that tell us cowardice? Is that the thought?
The way it reads in the New Translation.
Cowardice. When we think of the power that is for us, the power, it says, according to the power of God. What power that is, and we possess that. We have that at our disposal. And so a lot of times we are intimidated, I suppose, by those about us because we feel so much that we are the minority. And so there is a tendency for us to just be a little bit of a chicken, a coward, and not speak up for our Lord. But when we think of the power that is there, we can walk, shall I say, we can walk boldly through this scene with our heads held high, knowing that God is for us. If God be for us, who can be against us?
I think of the, it just this comes to mind, you mentioned the minority. There was this doctrine that Arius, what answers to Arianism today is Jehovah's Witnesses denying that Jesus is God. There was a council where they were trying to determine who was right. Athanasius, he was the man that stood for the truth, and he contended that Jesus was God. Arius said that Jesus' divinity was like God, and Athanasius said it was the same. The difference between like and the same was the similar to or the same was the difference between serious error and the truth. And someone said there were two sides against Athanasius, and he just had a little small company that was with him. And someone said, Athanasius, why don't you give up your position? Don't you see that the world is against you? And he said, well, if the world is against Athanasius, then Athanasius is against the world. And he stood for the truth, and he showed them from Scripture that Jesus is God equal with the Father, and he carried the whole council by standing firmly for the truth. And some of these men that are in church history, they really were faithful men. They didn't have the light that we have, but he was faithful to the truth, and it was maintained, and Arius was out.
They knew whom they had believed.
You know, excuse me. You know, we could, I think, profitably for just a minute, take these very valuable comments that have been made, and let's take a young person who is going to go to back to work, if the Lord leads us here. They're going to go back to a circle of acquaintances, and those in their neighborhood or where they work or whatever know them on our demanding certain kind of conduct, certain rules of dress, if you're going to fit in, if you're going to be popular, if you're going to be able to get along without being considered weird. Very real and very, very painful. It's a very real thing to say. It's easy to be a Christian sitting in this circle, and I want to say this carefully. It's easy to be a Christian here because I can dress like one, I can talk like one, I can act like one, and nobody's going to think I'm weird. That's what I'm supposed to do. But in a few days, I'm going to go to the world. And I want to suggest, brethren, while I hold the deepest, I tell you before God, the deepest respect in my soul for those who have been martyred for the name of Christ, that I believe that it takes a very real power and strength to walk into the midst of a group of friends who want me to look like them, act like them, talk like them, do what they do, and go where they go. And there can be a real spirit of cowardice saying, I can't do that. I can't confess Christ. It's going to be too difficult. It's going to be too painful. And so even today, in the world in which we live, this spirit of fear, this spirit of cowardice, is a very real thing. And it's the thing that when I want to please the Lord, I want to say something about the Lord Jesus, as beloved brother Albert Hale used to say, and I have to admit it gave me an uncommon amount of peace that it probably shouldn't have given me. He said when he got ready to confess the name of Jesus, it got about this far in his throat and got stuck. God hasn't given us the spirit of cowardice. We live in a world that in every facet of our lives, at every age, we're expected to do and be and walk like or else. You're going to be made to feel it. You're going to suffer. And it's a very real suffering and a very real thing to live, to go on living for Christ in the world in which we live, which has rejected Him. It's proud of that name, Christian, but there's no Christ in it at all. And so God hasn't given you and me as believers today the spirit of fear. We have the grace, the power necessary to say, I'm going to walk with Jesus. I'm going to be a Christian. I'm going to confess His name by action and by word. I'm not going to give in to these pressures. That's a spirit of cowardice too, isn't it? And we don't have to have that spirit. The power, I say, Brother Chuck, that this Athanasius used to stand in the midst of something we couldn't conceive of, the intellectual, theological power that was bearing against him in that age. And he said, I'm not going to give in to it. I can't conceive of the power of a young man, the power brought to bear against a young man or a young woman by the society saying, you've got to dress like us. You've got to look like us. You've got to go where we go. You've got to do what we do or else. It takes the very same power and grace to stand for God's glory in that as it did here and as it did with what our brother Chuck said with these martyrs, with the early church fathers. But the thing of it is, He's given us that. We have that today. We can put it to use. We can walk in it. And it's in those simple daily confrontations that we have that we prove the value and the grace and the power that's ours.
I remember, if you just pardon a little illustration, I remember Brother Brown giving the illustration once of a man who began a new job. He was beginning a new job, and he was a Christian, and he went to work that first day, and work began at 8 o'clock, and he took his Bible with him, and he went and sat down at his desk, and he put his Bible down on the desk, and he watched the clock, and at 8 o'clock, he took his Bible and he stood up and he held it above his head and he said, man, this is where I stand. And he put his Bible down and proceeded to work and never had any more problems. Now, I don't say that I have that kind of courage, but the Lord gives that kind of courage if we have a sense of where we are and who we are. And He says, according to that He has called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. So what we have in Him is, the more we get a hold of that in our soul, I believe the more it will give us the grace to be able to stand for Him. It's not easy to stand when things are crumbling. When things are falling down around us, we might get the sense that, well, what are we standing for? If everything is falling apart, is it worthwhile standing at all? Well, let's get back to what we have here and realize that it's of God. And God has a program down here, and He's going to fulfill it. And what a wonderful thing it is to be a part of that program.
and to be able to stand for him in it, knowing that in that day, when all is going to be made manifest, then there will be that well done, thou good and faithful servant.
It might be as simple a thing as you're in a crowd where most young people nowadays, males now, I'm talking about young men, they have an earring in their ear. And it might be as simple as you don't have one. They'll say, why don't you have one? They put pressure on you. Well, I just don't like them. That's not a good answer. You could get around the fact that you have Christian convictions is the reason you don't wear those things. It'll hurt my ear or something like that. No, that's not a good answer. Can we come out with an answer like what you just gave? You know, I belong to the Lord, and it's not pleasing to my Lord. Could you then answer if they said, well, how do you know it's not pleasing to the Lord? Do you have a scripture for that? Do you have a scripture for that? I think of the one, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's one scripture, and we could come up with a number, but we ought to know why we do what we do and why we don't do what we don't do. We ought to know that and have a scripture to answer those that would challenge us. Because after he raised that Bible, be sure they were watching him real close to see if he was going to toe the line, so to speak. So maybe that's one reason we don't raise our Bibles like that, because we know we're so imperfect. But they will, if we could render a testimony, they will watch us, won't they?
Not to take us back, we're more toward the middle of the chapter, but I just want to say, in line of what's being said, there is a beautiful, encouraging phrase, and I'm just going to make what I believe is an acceptable application of this for all of our comfort in verse 4, the middle of the verse, being mindful of thy tears. Beloved brethren, from the youngest to the oldest, whatever you face and whatever you feel about, as Brother Chuck said, we all relate to that, how weak we are and how imperfect and how much failure there is. God cares about us. He knows. Being mindful of thy tears. The Apostle Paul, why was he mindful of Timothy's tears? He loved him. He loved him. And he knew what Timothy was going through, and he didn't look down on him. He encouraged him. He said, God hasn't given us the spirit of cowardice. He didn't say, Timothy, keep being fearful. But he said, I know what you're going through. There in Revelation, how many times in those addresses to the churches does the Lord say, I know, I know, I know? The Lord knows. He understands. That doesn't mean that he approves of and would encourage us in a path that's not pleasing to him. But he's mindful of the things that bring pressure and unhappiness and discomfort. He knows those things. He's mindful of our tears. And what a comfort that is to then go forward and say, I have, if I can say it this way reverently, my very best friend. He knows what I'm scared about. And he's right here with me. And he'll give me what I need to go through this and to do it to his glory.
I know myself, being on my own strength, I'm fearful of being above the tree. Very long longer, 3-5 trucks or more. But all thy heart does not and means not on thy own understanding. It is so fearful, trusting the Lord with all my heart. Feeling itself, not a fear of weakness and on failure, and having judgment. This is verse 6. This is something that requires us to take on all my ways and acknowledge him that he shall be right by the time. For those that job situation, school, more or less, one say, not a new situation. Try to resolve your own journey.
Let's continue in our chapter. Verse 9. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works. Not according to our works. It's all by grace, isn't it? But according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. God's purpose before the world began, that he would bring us by grace into this blessedness that he's brought us into, and it's a holy calling. It's not that if you're saved by grace that you can do whatever you wish, that you can let the flesh reign unrestrained. Just the opposite. It's a holy calling, isn't it? And grace teaches us holiness. And it's only by the grace of God that we can walk a path that is pleasing to the Lord. They tried 1,500 years of law, and it didn't produce obedience. But grace will. Grace will produce obedience. But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. His own purpose and grace is now made manifest, who hath abolished death and hath brought life, and I think it should read incorruptibility, to light through the gospel. Life for the soul, eternal life, that's what he began with in verse 1, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. That's been brought to light now through the gospel. That eternal life is offered to the soul by the gift that believes, and in incorruptibility. Incorruptibility would apply to the body, wouldn't it? The resurrection. We're going to receive an incorruptible body, not subject to death, at the resurrection. And that's all been brought to light through the gospel. So eternal life for the soul, incorruptibility for the body, and this is what's been brought to light. Now, neither one of those was brought to light in the Old Testament. This is New Testament doctrine, isn't it?
It's an amazing thing to me to think that this has been, shall we say, we have been brought into this even before we were brought into the world.
It was purpose before.
Purpose, yes. Before we were even brought into the world. It was purpose, let me say here, according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. We are heavenly people. And this didn't just begin here on earth since I was saved, but it was purposed in Christ before the world began. We are a heavenly people because he purposed it. And that is a wonderful thing. Why do we walk as earthly people when we are? We don't walk down here pleasing to the Lord in order to be heavenly, but because we are heavenly. And it was purposed in Christ before the world was. That's a wonderful thing to, and I can't begin to comprehend it, but to lay hold of that shows us that whatever it is we are standing for is worth it. It's of God. And if God has something to stand for, it must be worth standing for.
So the church is a heavenly company, purposed by God in grace to be blessed before the world was. That was determined. It's not something he determined after he laid the foundation of the earth. He says, now that I've got the earth here, well, I have to have an earthly people. But that would be from the foundation of the world. But before that was ever even created, the world here, God had purpose for us to be a heavenly people. And so that's what we have here, isn't it? It's a heavenly line of truth that is ours. And since that's our calling, Paul says in the Hebrew epistle, he refers to the holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. That's our calling, isn't it? And he wept when he thought of some who walked after an earthly kind. They minded earthly things. And we find that so much today, don't we? We find that the whole tone of the Christian message has been leveled to the level of the world. It's an earthly message. It's looked on as though Christianity is an improvement of and an extension of Judaism. That's totally wrong. They call it the Judeo-Christian tradition or religion, showing that they don't understand Judaism and they don't understand Christianity. Christianity is a heavenly thing, and it can only be understood and enjoyed by faith. Judaism was a thing of the senses, wasn't it? Completely different.
When I hear the term heavenly calling, what I need to remember is that I'm part, as has been brought out, of the Church of God, the body of Christ. My hopes, its hopes, all that it has, its blessings, are in another place. And so I have to remember, as an individual, I look at this world, and it's important to say, this is not the end for me. To be earthly minded, to be an earth dweller, we hear those terms, it's to look at this world and say, this is it. I've got to get everything I can. I've got to find all the fun I can. I've got to get all the satisfaction I can, because this is mine right here, right now. And the heavenly calling is saying, oh, you got something so infinitely much better. You have a place so much better than this world. You think about it, the world in which we live, we have it very, very nice. And we ought to be thankful to God that He's allowed us to live in these well-favored lands. But it ought to exercise our hearts how we're using those blessings. But brethren, there are untold millions upon millions of people living in this world today as we sit here who aren't all that excited about where they're living. They're not all that excited about their hopes and their dreams. They don't have any. They may not be alive tomorrow morning. The violence and horror and disease that are generally marking this world are just incredible. Brethren, why, beloved young people, why make this place the place that all of my hopes and dreams are centered, that I'm looking for satisfaction? Can't I do something? Isn't there something better than this? It's a question, beloved young people, we ought to often, and all of us, we ought to often be asking ourselves, isn't there, and I say to just keep ourselves walking in the way that we ought to before God, to say, is this really worth it? That what is here? Oh, our heavenly portion, our heavenly calling. So when we talk about our heavenly calling, there's so much wonderful doctrine and truth, but it's very practical. It's the Lord, if I can say this way, saying, you've got something so much better. Now enjoy it. Walk in it. Make it yours by faith. I've given you the grace to walk in it, to enjoy it. It's infinitely better than what you'd have if you were going to stay like Brother Chuck said and develop your Christianity to have a nice place down there.
When you think that the Apostle Paul had already been caught to the third heaven and saw things which were so wonderful that it was not possible for him to utter them. There wasn't language in our language, in human language, to be able to tell what he saw. And now he is presenting this truth, these truths from a risen Christ to these believers. And do you suppose for a moment that he has any desire after the earthly things? He has seen something that makes this so real to him. And is it any wonder that he would shed tears when these saints turn away from him? All they in Asia have turned away from me. Why, they were turning away from that which Paul was trying to present to them, that he had been confirmed to him, shall we say, when he was caught up to the third heaven, and he saw those things. But, you know, you and I, the more we enter into these things of God, the more we can be caught up to that third heaven too. And there's a verse that says, where no vision is, the people cast off restraint, I believe the margin says.
And when we don't get a vision of these things in our soul, even in a little measure, I'm not saying as great as the Apostle Paul, but even a little measure, then it will keep us from casting off these things. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which after it, recompense of reward, they could say in Hebrew. And so we need to get, shall we say, a vision of these things in our soul. John, when he was on the Isle of Patmos, was there for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus. And there he saw God took him away from the mainstream of the world and put him on that island there. And there he gave him that vision. He gave him those things that must shortly come to pass. And to get away with God is the place that we need to do in order to be able to get a sense in our souls of what it's all about. To get in communion with God, and we can't do this if we're going hand in hand with the world. Sometimes God has to get us out of the mainstream of the world and put us on an island of Patmos in order that we might get a vision.
The world wants us, every one of us sitting here, to be ashamed of Jesus. It may not say it, but that's the whole motive and bent of this world. It had no room for him when he was born. It had no room for him, and it cast him out. It has no room for him today. It'll take the name Christianity in certain times, in certain ways, make it a socially acceptable thing. But the Jesus of Christianity, it doesn't want. It wants every one of us to be ashamed. And so the apostle says, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And beloved brethren, if you and I are going to walk through this world putting to practice these things, enjoying these truths, laying hold of these doctrines, these teachings that our brother Chuck has brought before us, if those things are going to become living in our lives, we've got to know a person. If you know a person, it doesn't matter if you know him. It doesn't matter what somebody else says about him who doesn't know him. They may be telling lies. They may be saying all sorts of misconceptions. But if you know him, you're not ashamed of that person. And so if I know him, I know what he is to me. I walk with him. I talk with him. He's precious and real to me by faith daily. I could care less what this world says. I ought to think about it, because I know him. And every one of us can know him that way. And then it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if the world says one thing or another. May God help us to speak faithfully and honor him when there are those around us who speak insultingly of the Lord Jesus. But it's based on my knowing him as a real personal relationship by faith individually. And I don't have to be ashamed. Beloved brethren, we don't need to be ashamed.
I think as a student that was in a biology class, given an assignment, they were all given the assignment in a chapter that was on evolution. And he came to class the next day, and the professor knew he was a Christian. He said, well, what did you think of it, the chapter? He said, what did I think of it? Rubbish. Turned around and walked out. That one word summed it all up. And the professor was stunned. But we have our opportunities to witness for the Lord. I don't have to say much, just one word sometimes. And it tells the message.
Think of David when he was in the cave of Adullam. He was in a place of rejection. Saul was the one that was being exalted. And David had 400 men with him in the cave. And he was the one, I suppose, that
humanly speaking, would be you would be ashamed of, follow this man who was being hunted.
Hmm.
And there's Saul in his palace with all his finery and so forth. Where would you, as a naturally speaking, prefer to be? You would look by sight and you would say, that's where I want to be. I want to be in the king's palace. I want to be associated with the one who is prominent at this moment. But there were those who followed David who looked beyond that. I think of Abigail, who she had a husband who was a drunkard and who slandered David, and he was one that she could be ashamed of, no doubt. But she saw in David, and she had heard of David, that he was going to be ruler in Israel. And she identified herself with him. And she became, became his wife. And there was Jonathan who said, thou art going to be king in Israel, and I will be next unto thee. But he did not cast in his lot with David fully. He loved David, but he didn't follow him in his rejection. And so he lost out on that which he had anticipated, that was when David reigned, and he would reign next with him. Well, David, the Lord Jesus, is our David. And he's in a place of rejection right now. And where do we want to cast our lot in with? The one that is in prominence in this world today, that is man? Or are we looking on to that coming day when the Lord will have his rightful place and we will be identified with him then?
He says in the 12th verse, for which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Notice the emphasis is not now a set of teachings, the law and all, but a person. I'm not ashamed of him and what he's taught me, what he's committed to me, I'm going to keep against that day. Then he says to Timothy, hold fast the form of sound words. Other translation says, have an outline of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep. By what power? By the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in us. And then he tells of the sorrow that he had. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain, but when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus. Thou knowest very well. What a comfort that was to the apostle as he was left alone. The place where he had labored so faithfully, they had turned away from him. That's hard. That is really hard when your brethren turn away from you, leave you alone.
And that's important to see, very specially. They weren't necessarily turning away from the faith, and they weren't. They weren't turning away from Christ in that sense. But they were turning away from what the Apostle Paul was presenting, what he represented, the truth that he presented. That's what they were ashamed of. They were ashamed because it wasn't what they thought it would do. And instead of becoming a force or whatever they were looking for, here he is, a prisoner in a chain. He's despised. He's as despised, well, I better not say as despised, but like in the character of his master, the Lord Jesus. Paul is despised. The world doesn't want him. And so the Christians that weren't walking with that daily knowledge and joy of Christ themselves, they didn't realize, or they lost that realization that Paul was bringing from a risen Christ these things, and they got ashamed of him, and they turned away from him. And that can happen, and it's very solemn. I want to go back. Brother Chuck mentioned something, and forgive me, but I think it's so important to, if I can tie it in here. Earlier you talked, Chuck, about those that young men that might wear an earring and someone doesn't. That's a testimony for the Lord. If you're doing it for the Lord, that's fine. That's wonderful. That's living for Christ. And so someone comes up and they say, well, why aren't you doing that? Why? What's the reason? And so whatever, whether it's a scripture, whether it's saying I don't in my heart feel that it's pleasing to the Lord, whatever it is, the Apostle Paul talked in his ministry about having our hearts and our minds set on heaven, our affections in heaven. Well, whatever else it is, it's a style that's become popular in the world. And so someone might say, well, I've learned, and it's wonderful to me to have my heart and my mind set on heaven. That's where my Savior is, and that's where those things are that I want to walk in and want to enjoy. And so Christians can say, or the world can say, oh, that's ridiculous. You don't have to go that far. They're ashamed. They're ashamed of what the apostle preached. But here was one who wasn't ashamed. He wasn't ashamed. He knew the one of whom the apostle presented, and he wasn't ashamed of the apostle's words. And he said, I'm going to identify myself with that. You know, that's a real test to us. There are lots of Christians in this world who are going to be in heaven. But there are things that this beloved apostle wrote that they're ashamed of. And that's a test to us, isn't it? Are we going to walk in the truth that's in this book, in love? Are we going to say, I'm committing whatever it is, what I'm giving up, or what the path that I'm walking, that I've learned through the teaching of the Apostle Paul, what he's given that's been made good to my heart, about the one that I know as my friend, I'm persuaded that he can keep that. And whatever I may give up here, and however I may be understood, he can keep it for that coming day. And I'm not going to give up. So here were many in Asia who said, we don't want him anymore. We're ashamed of someone that's a prisoner up there in Rome. But here was one that said, I'm not ashamed of him. And he found him. And not only, if I may say this, and this is a little bit of an application, I think it's allowable. He diligently sought for him in Rome, and he found him. And then later, it says that he ministered to him in Ephesus. Rome teaches us, or Romans, the epistle I should say to the Romans, teaches us of our place and our standing, how God in righteousness can pick me, a guilty sinner, up and make me righteous before him. And it's the foundation of justification by faith. And we need to diligently seek for Paul's teaching in that. And we'll find it. And there's much in Christianity, there's much in professing Christianity that's ashamed of justification by faith. But we can be found connected with that. But it doesn't stop there. Because then it says he ministered to me in Ephesus. And that's the very highest truth of all. That's where Paul gives the very highest truth of the heavenly calling. And so we're not going to be losers. We don't have to be like those of Asia and say, I don't want to be connected with him at all. Let's diligently seek for him. Let's be connected with him and find out that he takes us to heights in his ministry that are just precious. And so he ministers to him in Ephesus.
One young man was asked, why don't you wear an earring? And he said, I'm satisfied with the way the Lord made me, and I don't think I need any more equipment. He's given me all I need. And that may even apply to some of our sisters, too.
You know, not to belabor this, but I just want to say this. You talked about a verse. I just want to share this. If the Lord makes it good to you, fine. If not, he'll just be before him. But as to our whole manner of dress and style, whatever it is, remember that the servants of Solomon, the way they dressed and the way they acted had a tremendous impact on the Queen of Sheba. It says when she saw how the servants were serving, their manner of dress, the way they went up before the king, when she observed how they looked, there was no more spirit in her. Isn't that incredible? That you and I, just by the way we dress and act, can preach the gospel to someone in need? That's what happened in the days of Solomon and Sheba. She watched the people that served the king, and she said, oh, what a king he must be to have people like that, looking like that and acting like that, serving him. Well, may God help us to do that. And we're not talking about dress styles. We're not under the law. We're not talking about dress codes or anything like that. But just remember who we serve and what is fitting in our conduct and action based on who it is that we're serving. A greater than Solomon is here.